So we are continuing our sermon series called Filled, which is about the Holy Spirit and connecting with the work of God through His Spirit. Today we're going to be in John chapter 16. If you have a bulletin, you already know that, but if not, you do know that. I would highly recommend that you open your Bible, either on your phone or your physical Bible, as we get into God's Word today. It is so excellent when we come and we study together, and I know, because I used to be right where you are, how effective it is to have your own Bible with you and to be underlining in it and marking in it and to be taking notes at the same time. The more ways you engage your brain during this time, the more impact God's Word will have in your life. And so I would just commend to you good learning practices as we get into God's Word together. As it is our custom in this sermon series, we're going to read three verses aloud together, and I'm encouraging each of us to memorize these over the course of this sermon series. If you haven't started yet, now is the perfect time. You have three Sundays left, including right now in this sermon series, and if you memorize one of these a week, which is very possible, you will have them memorized by the end of the sermon series. So if you've been reticent or perhaps lazy, not that I'm pointing the finger at anyone, this is a great time to do so. I know that it's intimidating to take on the task of memorizing God's Word if you have never done that before, but I know that your heart and your mind were made for these truths, and that once you start putting them in there, you'll realize that they are magnetic to the core of who you are. And so please consider taking the time to do that. So let's read these out loud together. Remember, we do not read the CSB part. That's just for Bible nerds to know which version you're memorizing. And if you're one of those, you're glad it's there. And if not, you're like, whatever. So we read the verse and then the words and then the verse again like an Oreo cookie, right? So you can get a good handle on it and get the cream filling in the middle, which is what we're all after. So let's do that together. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Counselor will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. John 16:7. Excellent. John 14:26. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. John 14:26. And Ephesians 5:18. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Excellent. And aside from memorizing and reading them out loud, why are we making those a frame for this message? Why are they the start of looking at the picture of the Holy Spirit? Does anybody remember?
To be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the emphasis, especially in the last one, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's a command from God's Word. It's something to recognize. Also to recognize that there's consistency throughout Christ's message, throughout the Father sending the Spirit, through the witness of the apostles in the New Testament, that this is a truth that we need to be aware of, that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, that Christ has sent the Holy Spirit to work in us in a more effective way than He could if He were here on earth. He said, it's for your benefit that I go away. And so recognizing that this is a gift from God, and to stir up a righteous or godly desire to have the Holy Spirit's work happen in our lives. And so that's the heart of these verses and why we're memorizing them and thinking of this sermon series with those things as a frame. And so today we're going to be talking about living strong, which is, I think, a phrase that Lance Armstrong, who has now been officially kicked out of the Tour de France for doping, that's another issue altogether, has emphasized throughout his career is this idea of living strong. And so we're going to be in John 15:26 through 16:7. If you're borrowing a Bible, as I am today, as I left mine on my nightstand, we are on page 959. And if you have your own, I presume you know where it's at. So how many of you guys have been in a sailboat before or operated one of these crafts? Excellent. How many of you guys have been in a boat with a motor? Most of you. Interesting. So when I was a Boy Scout, I had this unique opportunity to take sailboating merit badge. I had canoeing merit badge. I had the kayaking merit badge. I had the rowboating merit badge. But nowhere had I been where there was an opportunity to learn how to sail a sailboat. But one year, we went to the summer camp, and they had a small fleet of sailboats for us to enjoy learning to sail on. And I had watched people sail growing up, and it had been a mystery to me. How does this work? You have no oar, you have no motor, you just expect to like run this sheet up a pole and it's going to take you around, and how do you go where the wind isn't blowing for you to go? And it was this great mystery. How does this work? And so we went there every day for 2 hours in the morning, for those of us who were taking the merit badge, and we learned about all the parts of the sailboat and how the different things work, and we learned knots, and we had to learn how to deal with the sailboat when it capsizes, which is when it like flips upside down, and that's an interesting thing. On a small craft, it's relatively easy. You are wet, but you can flip it right. I don't know how they do the big ones. And so we learned a lot about sailing. But the key to sailing is to learn how to handle the strength of the wind as you sail. And what you do when there's no wind, which is actually to wait. That's what you do. You just wait when there's no wind. And even when the wind doesn't seem to be blowing where you want to go, you can still navigate if you are skilled on the water. But you have to pay attention, because as you're tacking, the boom, which is the thing that holds the sail out on the horizontal plane, will swing, and if you're not watching, it will swing into you and knock you out or knock you off of the boat. And at that point in time, the boat's moving because, you know, the sail is full of wind. And so you're now in trouble, and so you need to pay attention as you're sailing. And I think in the same way, we are called to be filled with the Holy Spirit just like this. And when it says to be filled with the Holy Spirit instead of much wine, we often think of the idea of filling up a cup. And the thing about filling up a cup is what happens to this cup? What do you do once it's filled? It runs over, it overflows, and we have a biblical picture of that, right? We like Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. If you're really old school, my cup overflows with your blessings, Lord. And that's good, and that's good to recognize that the cup that we drink from, that God provides us with, overflows with his blessings. But that's a different picture than the fullness that we're talking about in Ephesians. The fullness that we're talking about in Ephesians actually links to this concept of the sheets or the sails on a sailboat. That's how we're to be filled. This cup is for us to imbibe, right, to take into us. And it's interesting because it says don't be filled with wine, but that filling is not the idea of drinking wine down. It's actually being controlled or empowered by wine in the same way that a sailboat is controlled and empowered by the wind. And so this is true for our lives as a believer, that we are supposed to live in the strength of the Spirit, which means we are like sailboats on the seas of God's grace, and we fly our faith up like the sails of a great ship, and we need to know how to be filled with the fullness of the power of the Spirit. We're supposed to be filled with Him and empowered by Him. So today, we're really capitalizing on this analogy, and we're looking at what it takes to live strong in the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to be the quintessential Baptist pastor today. We're taking the word more, for more of the Holy Spirit, and we're making it an acronym. So every letter has a word, M-O-R-E, right? Motivation, obediency, renewal, and then engage. So those are the four terms that we're going to be talking about today. If you're a note taker, now you know where we're going to be at. But the big idea of the message is that God sent His Spirit so that we might live in strength on this earth. God sent His Spirit so that we might live in strength on this earth. And so after church, you'll find in the foyer free membership cards to Snap Fitness. Oh, wrong strength. It's not talking about outer strength, although that's great. Paul says that disciplining your body has some value. It absolutely does. It's good for you to be strong and healthy. But even more so, we're called to be strong in our inner person, or the heart of who we are, the core of our being. And so that's the strength that we're talking about today, that God sent His Spirit so that we might live in strength in our inner person, who we are on the inside. And so we're going to be starting in John 15, 26 through 16:7, and then we'll branch out into various texts from there. So if you would stand with me as I read God's word and you follow along. When the counselor comes, the one I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. You also will testify because you have been with me from the beginning. I have told you these things to keep you from stumbling. They will ban you from the synagogues. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering service to God. They will do these things because they haven't known the Father or me. But I have told you these things so that when their time comes, you will remember I told them to you. I didn't tell you these things from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going away to him who sent me. And not one of you asks me, where are you going? Yet, because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Counselor will not come to you. And if I go, I will send him to you. Amen. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. So the heart of this message from Christ to his disciples is that he is preparing them for his imminent departure from this world. In John 14, 15, and 16, Christ is spending his last hours with his disciples, and he wants them to know what's coming, and he wants them to be prepared. Do you remember that point in the Gospels when Jesus is outside of Jerusalem? It's the week before his crucifixion, and he's weeping over the city, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed for you and cared for you as a mother hen cares for its chicks, but you would not receive me, and you are like a people without a shepherd." Remember how Jesus' heart broke that people lacked a shepherd? And Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "I am the good shepherd." His whole goal was to come and care for and nurture his people to the place that they were strong and thriving and living well. And yet his people were about to reject him. And yet he had some who had drawn around him, his disciples, people like you and I. And yet he knew that he was leaving. And when he left, they would be in a state of despair and fear and grief and anger and hurt and all of these things that happen when we face great loss. He didn't want them to be stuck there. And so like a good shepherd, he's trying to prepare them for leaving. And when he left, they would feel weak. When he left, their boldness and faith would feel small. But he wanted them to be strong. And so he's letting them know, "I'm leaving. And I'm giving you my spirit so you might be strong." And he says, there are things worse coming than me leaving, right? Your own people will reject you. And you will be kicked out of the house of God, the synagogues. You will not be allowed to worship me freely as you should. In fact, there's a time coming that when someone kills you, they'll think that they're doing God a favor, that they should be commended for executing Christians because of their faith. And Christ says, you need something special to make it through that time. You need my spirit. Now, chances are that none of you will be assassinated while leaving church today. Although, quite frankly, we're at a time of increased lawlessness and rebellion. And just this weekend, tragedy struck a synagogue in Pittsburgh, right? There are hate crimes against religion on the rise, and whether it's Muslims or Jews or Christians or whoever that are being attacked, we know that there's a time coming of increased persecution. And those who will overcome that time will need the strength of the Spirit. It's not easy to maintain your faith in the midst of massive outside pressure. Presently, we're dealing with a different sort of pressure. We are frogs in a kettle coming to boil. The culture around us is changing temperature. And it's very tempting for us to remain within this world in this way and to change with it. And if you're not going to be changed by this culture, but instead changed by Christ and become part of the culture of the kingdom of God, you need the Holy Spirit to be in your lives and working and to be aware and to cooperate with Him. And so today we're focusing on having more of the Holy Spirit so that you might be strengthened in your inner persons of what God is doing. And so today we're first looking at the fact that our motivation matters to the Holy Spirit. Our motivation for receiving and engaging in the Holy Spirit matters to the Holy Spirit. In Acts 8, there's this story, and if you want to flip there, please do so with me. There's this excellent story about a conversion that's happening. And it says that there was a region where there was a man, it was actually in Jerusalem and in Samaria, there was a man named Simon, and he was a magician or a sorcerer. If you grew up in the Catholic Church, this was Simon Magus, and you can read about him online. He's got his own Wikipedia articles, for goodness sake, so he's kind of a big deal historically. And Simon the magician is seeing all of these people who used to follow him and believe in his miracles and the power of his sorcery repent and give up following him and listening to him and instead claim Christ and follow Christ and be filled with the Spirit of God. And so there are all these people in Samaria that are believing, and I think it's Philip and some of the deacons that are there, and they send for a couple of the apostles. And these apostles come and they pray that people will receive the Holy Spirit. And this is what happens when Simon sees this. In Acts 18, 18 through 19, it says, "When Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter told him, 'May your silver be destroyed with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Your motivation is off, Simon. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, your heart's intent may be forgiven.'" Okay, so our motivation is our heart's intent in seeking the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I'll just raise it for the whole room. Has anyone in here sought God for the wrong reasons? To receive some sort of blessing and benefit for yourself selfishly for your own purposes? We all have at times, right? We all fall due to our flesh and our broken humanity that we still live with, even if we have Christ. And we seek God for the wrong reasons. And we ask God, "God, can you give me this stuff, so that my life will be so much better?" And we do it passionately and sometimes with tears, sometimes on our hands and knees. And yet God, because he is a loving Father, he looks at us and he goes, "Your motivation is so off and you're not getting this." And Simon represents all of us at times where we seek God and we seek his power for our own purposes. So Simon was significant in Samaria, right? He had a lot of people following him. He had power and authority. And that can feel really good to us. And we can get drunk on that. And then he lost all of that. And he converted. It says that he believed in Christ with everyone else right before this passage. But then he sees this thing. And it becomes his new vehicle for self-fulfillment. Which, by the way, is something psychologists say that all of us need. I think they're wrong. We need fulfillment in God. And so he seeks this self-fulfillment again. And he says, "Here's some money. Give me this good thing so that I can also pass it on to other people. In other words, I can get what I lost when Jesus took away my positional power and authority." And rightly so, the apostles correct him. And they say, "You are wrong. This motivation is wicked. May your silver and you perish due to this. But you can repent and you can ask God to forgive you and you can ask that you would not perish because of your rebellion against him right now." Now, I don't think they're talking about eternal perishing. I think that when you're saved, you have security in heaven. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But we do know that our choices on this earth, and specifically, I think as Christians, our rebellion against God, God mercifully can shorten our lives. And God mercifully causes suffering for the sake of discipline sometimes in his saints. I'm not saying if there's something bad happening in your life, it's due to you being a bad person. But I'm saying at times this happens. And I've seen this happen to pastors and leaders especially. I was working in a small community on Mount Hood up in Welch's. And 2 years before I had arrived, a pastor was found to be both sleeping with the secretary and embezzling the money. These are no-nos in Christian leadership, by the way. And so if you're in that position, you're being tempted right now, just recognize this is wrong. Don't do those things. And there were people in the church. He had not entered into repentance. And they were praying that God's Spirit would be on him so heavy that his life circumstances and his health would be showing him that he stepped outside of God's bounds for his life. And so they were asking that he might be perishing and feel that perishing for the sake of his own repentance. So that's what's happening here. I don't think that pastor lost his salvation. He certainly lost his job. He certainly lost his family. And he actually certainly lost a whole lot of money, because it turns out the government doesn't like embezzling either. And so this is what's going on here. And this story tells us that our motivation matters when we seek the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't mean to rail on anyone or any person specifically, but there are people who seek the Holy Spirit and His inward and outward gifts so that others will give them significance and praise and respect. And these people use the Holy Spirit for their own benefit, and they're putting on a show, not because they genuinely love God, but because they want to demonstrate to the whole world that I am special because of the Holy Spirit. I am a super special Christian snowflake because I can pray in tongues and I wave my hands around, or I'm extra holy in prayer, or I'm the first one at church, or I serve in all the ministries, or all of these things. And I'm not saying that any of these things are bad. I'm highlighting a brokenness in motivation. Okay? So it's not that waving your hands in worship is bad. It's not that praying in tongues is wrong. It's not that serving in ministries is wrong, but it's the elevation of self at the expense of glorifying Christ through the work, quote-unquote, work of the Holy Spirit. And this is dangerous, and it's wrong. But then there's this other weird thing that I see happen in the North American church especially. We see these frauds. We see these hypocrites and these charlatans. And then some of us go, and if that's what having the Holy Spirit is like, no thank you, sir. And our motivation is twisted the other way, because I don't want to be like so-and-so, and I don't want to be a Christian hypocrite and this charismatic Pharisee movement that happens sometimes in churches. And so I'm just going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And we become embittered to the movement of the Holy Spirit because we see these negative examples, and so we give up on the whole thing, and we allow ourselves to embrace the rejection of God's presence in our lives so that we don't look bad in front of other people, which, by the way, is a stumbling block for many Christians in lots of ways, where we're not honest about our faith, and we put on a different sort of hypocritical faith. And we walk in and we act like everything's okay all the time everywhere we go, because being a good Christian is something that you are on the outside if you can't make it on the inside. And these are the same hypocrisies and the same poor motivation for the Holy Spirit, where it becomes all about us. Does anybody know what the Holy Spirit seeks to do on this earth? We're going to spend time unpacking this our last week. Yeah, absolutely, Claude, thank you. He points to Christ. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son and the Father. That means that His work in your life and your motivation needs to be the same thing. If your sail isn't flying in your Christian sailboat to glorify the Father and the Son, but instead to glorify some other thing, yourself, your church, your pastor, some other cause, you're missing it. Then the Holy Spirit is not going to fill your sails. And you might be behind your boat kicking and screaming, and maybe you found some motor on the side of the road and you're motoring around everybody else under your own power. But it's not the Holy Spirit moving in you or working in you, because His work is to glorify the Son and the Father in your life and on this earth. And so our motivation matters when it comes to the Spirit's work in our lives. And when we begin to enter into the wrong motivation, we're in a dangerous position, as we can see from the life of Simon the magician. Next, obedience and openness increasingly invite the Spirit's presence. Obedience and openness increasingly invite the Spirit's presence. So we're going to look at and unpack two different verses when it comes to the Holy Spirit like this. First, we're going to look at Ephesians 4:30. So in Ephesians 4:30, it says, "And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by Him for the day of redemption." And so this picture of grieving is this word picture where you're throwing water on a fire, or you're extinguishing a candle, or you're putting out a torch. Okay? So the Holy Spirit at that point in time is like a fire or a light in our life, and He's energizing us, and He's sealing us and protecting us. And this picture of grieving is this idea of sin. And right before this verse, we get one of those Pauline lists of all the things that people can do wrong, and about those people who engage in those things have no part in the kingdom of God. And He's commending believers to get rid of sin in their lives so that they don't grieve the Holy Spirit, so they don't extinguish Him and put out His work in their lives. Now, I do not want to preach to you a gospel where you think you have to go around managing your sin. Christ sets us free from sin through the cross. It is not your job to manage your sin. He has managed it for you. He has gotten rid of it eternally in your life, and He is working that out. But you need to cooperate with Him in that management. And when you enter into sin, you need to repent. You need to turn again from it. Pastor Brian teaches the middle schoolers and high schoolers that they need to shuv from sin. When shuv from sin means to turn and run away or shove sin out of your lives. That's the Old Testament concept for repentance. And the same thing in our lives as believers. Some of us have been living rebellious lives even though we have Christ. And we don't love our neighbors well. And we haven't given ourselves wholly to the love of God. As in like devoting ourselves to love God and experience God's love, both. But instead, we pursue selfish things still. And we're all about various aspects of our own life. And I'm not saying that every part of your life needs to be some sort of puritanical, pietistic life where you only wear like white bathrobes everywhere you go and like, oh, thank you, Lord, for Jack's and breakfast cereals. You know, it's not that sort of thing. It's this serious love of God where everything you have, you see God as the source and you live this life of balance in Christ. And you might like football and love football, and that's okay. You can love football and be a Christian too, but it's not the same love, right? It's not the same love. And you recognize that this is a sport that you can enjoy and even have fellowship with others, but your whole life isn't about the NFL. And you can even be involved in like politics or like banking or being an attorney or some other thing that gets like a bad rap. And still love God because it's just a neutral opportunity. But when those things become out of balance, we can begin to grieve the Holy Spirit. And we can love something simple and stupid like a television more than we love the Lord. And we can do the same thing with gossip or any other hobby or clothing or alcohol or anything. And it's when our hearts begin to be drawn towards those things and they receive a place of honor and glory and significance in our lives, and it becomes the gospel of essential oils, or the gospel of excellent retirement planning, or the gospel of a better marriage, where that thing is now going to save us from our sin. That's when we begin to grieve the Holy Spirit in our lives, because we've moved away from loving God and devoting ourselves to Him. And we've moved into loving something more than Him. And that just starts to dip the torch in the water bucket. And the good news is that we can repent. And we can ask God to forgive us of that. And He can reignite. He can light the flame again. Remember the old song that Steve Green wrote? Or Keith Green. Which was the dad? Which was the son? Keith Green. Oh Lord, You're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. And then the second verse, Lord, please light the fire that once burned bright and clear. Restore the lamp of my first love with holy fear, right? That burns with holy fear. And we can ask God to do the same thing in our lives if we've grieved the Holy Spirit. If you want more of His work in your life, you can move away from that sin and you can embrace Him again. And we see the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Don't stifle the Spirit. This same sense is there. And this has to do with openness to the Spirit of God this time, where you're desiring His work and you're desiring His will. So it's about practice, but it's also about this sense where you're saying, God, I want Your presence. I'm open to Your presence. I'm looking for Your presence. This is what we need to do when we're on the open waters of life and we don't sense the wind. And brothers and sisters, I have to confess, there are many days where I don't sense the wind. When life is mundane, when there's oil changes and grocery shopping lists and toilets to clean, and things to do that I don't want to do. I got to tell you, I don't love balancing the checkbook. It is not the most Spirit-filled time in my life. Maybe it is for some of you because that's your gift. but it still needs to be done. I don't want to stifle the Spirit in that time. I want to be open to His work. I want to welcome His presence even in the mundane things of life. I have to confess to you that I have found, and many of those who are more mature than I in the work of the Spirit in their lives would say that this is essential for all believers who seek to become mature. That they don't think that the point of maturity in their life is when they're sitting in pews and when they feel the tinglies and the energization of the Holy Spirit, but instead when they recognize that in the little moments, the silences, the long silences, that this is where spiritual maturity is wrought. Because you are directing your mind and heart to be open to the work of God. You're not stifling Him, but instead you're open and listening and you're aware of His presence. And it's so interesting because I see this in the work of Puritans and I see this in the work of men and women who I would say are super charismatic. There's this emphasis in both sides that you are constantly seeking to build in your mind and heart an awareness that you are living right now in the kingdom of God. And you are not waiting for the kingdom of God in heaven. You're not waiting for life to get better so that you can serve God more, but instead you are embracing this moment as a divine moment. And even when things feel bad and wrong, to recognize God is here in this, and He is working redemptively, and He wants me to work redemptively in concert and chorus with Him so that His kingdom would grow in this place where He has called me to be. And so instead of being driven around by this insatiable hunger to find God in another spot, they've learned that the satisfaction that they seek in Christ is found exactly where they are, because they're exactly where God has called them to be. And that's what openness looks like to the Holy Spirit, is even in the mundane times, recognizing that God's sacred Spirit can be present. Next, when we're seeking the Holy Spirit, we need to engage in spiritual renewal. And spiritual renewal removes hindrances and remakes us into our true selves. We're not going to be there for the sake of reading, but if you remember when we were talking about living the spiritual life, that the Holy Spirit remakes us or rebirths us in Christ, God says, or Jesus says in John 3:16, unless if you are born again or rebirthed in the Spirit, you cannot see or know the kingdom of God. And in Titus 3:5, this same term is used, and then immediately after that, there's this term which stands for spiritual renewal, and then it says that you are spiritually renewed through the washing of the Word, which sounds really weird, but this is why I commend all people to get waterproof Bibles and take them in the shower. And it's actually the best loofah that, oh no, that's not it at all. It's not the physical. Oh, it's this renewing of your mind and your heart through taking God's Word into you and allowing it to cleanse you and remake you. Do you know how the Grand Canyon got there? Water. Wow. Lots of water, faithfully over time. Do you have a Grand Canyon in your heart for God? Has the water of God's Word and His truth dug deep into you so that you are definitely marked by His grace and power? Have you engaged in spiritual renewal so that you look more like your true self, the self that God created you to be, so that you are no longer living from the flesh, but instead living from the Spirit, as God's Word says? And that's what spiritual renewal is. In 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, the Word of God says, therefore we do not give up, even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary and light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. Wow. Did you catch that? This momentary affliction that you and I are facing is producing for us an incomparable eternal weight of glory. And therefore, we do not focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Brothers and sisters, when is the last time you saw a commercial or a billboard that encouraged you to stop focusing on this outer stuff and start focusing on what really matters? When is the last time somebody told you to take a vacation from paradise so that you can press into the goodness of God in your suffering? That's never happened to you before? It's never been like, bankruptcy, your chance for more holiness. Oh, no, that's right. The American dream has to do with external thriving, doesn't it? And when our lives are not externally thriving, we let ourselves feel like trash. Isn't this so weird? I need to feel good about myself. Let's just go shopping and get a new blouse or a new tool, right? Because those external things tend to fuel us. Paul is saying, and that stuff is fading away. It doesn't matter. And so we don't focus on that stuff. Instead, we focus on what's real, which is this invisible eternal kingdom that's being born in our midst. And so the Holy Spirit, through your life, is creating a curriculum that's just for you, tailor-suited to your soul and the transformation that God wants to involve you in and the things that He wants to accomplish in you and you alone, so that you might uniquely reflect His glory in an awesome way that no one else can reflect. That is actually how we shine like stars in the heavens, as Paul says in Philippians 2, that we engage in the momentary suffering in life in such a way that we recognize that this thing right now is what I need for my transformation. And so I engage in renewing my motivation to be good. I renew my obedience and my openness. I renew my mind in God's word. I renew my spirit by worshiping. All of these things are making you new again in Christ as you are washed through His word and you overcome these difficulties, not by seeing the outside changed, but by seeing the inside changed. Have you ever prayed for something to be changed in your life desperately? And God gives you the two-word answer, no. That's a good answer. Not sure if you're aware of it. That is a good answer. He's not saying no to harm you. He's saying no so that you can receive the incomparable and eternal weight of this glory. Because renewal teaches us that this flesh is fading and this world will end. And our hope is not here. It is in heaven. Next, we need to engage in intimate fellowship with God, and all of the men especially said amen, because we need to know God closely. When I was in seminary, there was a running gag that we needed to somehow learn to talk to men about intimacy, but men specifically fear the concept of intimacy. I got to tell you, if I talk about spiritual intimacy with any lady in the church, most of the time they light right up. Intimacy is like this awesome buzzword, right? We might as well be talking about chainsaws at that moment with them, guys, right? Like, it's that exciting. You know the feeling that we get when we go to Rod Run Men and we hear the and your like soul is reverberating with the power of this V8 and the straight exhaust pipes? That's what we should feel when we hear the concept of intimacy with God. This is where the power of God is. Do you know that Christ went to the cross so that you can be reconciled to God and know Him deeply and personally? That is the exact purpose of this, that God was separated from His people by sin, and this whole time He's been trying to get His people back to Him, and He's been trying to get to His people. This is why over and over again in the Old Testament, when God talks about His covenant and promise, He says, I will be your God. And you will be my people, and I will live in your midst. I will be close to you once again. Because God desperately wants you to know Him, and He wants you to let Him know you. This is this weird divine mystery to me. God looks through us. We are transparent to Him. There's nothing in our lives that is hidden from Him. And yet He encourages us to let Him into our lives for the sake of closeness and intimacy. It's that He recognizes that even though He knows every part of you, He even knows the number of hairs, or lack of them, on your head, and also on your feet and the rest of you. He knows that much about you. He knows your choices before you make them, because He understands you more than you understand yourself. And yet He says, open yourself to me. Speak to me about who you are, your deepest desires. Let me into the nooks and crannies of your life so that you can know my goodness in deeper and better ways. This is why John, when he's sending his letter to the churches, remember John was sent into exile because his faith was too loud for the Roman government to handle. And he's writing to those he disciples. And he says, what we have, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed, and what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life that was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard. Are you getting the emphasis here? This is so real, you guys. This is so real, is what he's saying. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship, our intimacy, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. If you want to have joy as a Christian, if you want to be overflowing with that inexpressible, constant, not happiness, but satisfaction and hope and contentedness that are all wrapped up in joy, the key to this is to learn to engage in intimacy daily, hourly, moment by moment, communing with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Now, this gets weird for a lot of us, right? I mean, you expect me, Pastor Chris, to engage in a relationship with this invisible being? For real? Do you know what they call that most of the time? Crazy. With a capital Z-Y, right? Like, this is what weird people do. Actually, yes and no. It's what weird people do with imaginary things. It's what wise people do with real God. They engage him and they know him. This is actually the strangeness and the exclusivity of the claim of evangelical Christianity. We claim to know the living God, the one true God, and God's people throughout all of history have been doing the same thing. And it offends other people. You know God, and you're saying that I don't know God. How dare you? Well, I think they have it wrong, and I think we let them get it wrong. Tim Keller says it's actually more like this. Imagine that on Friday afternoon, some famous person who you know is awesome and you've really wanted to meet your whole life calls you and says, Sunday and Monday, I'm going to be in town and I want to spend like the whole day with you. So when can I pick you up and take you to lunch and let's just go around and do Ocean Park and Long Beach like it's never been done before? And you're like, cool. I have always really wanted to know you. I will do this thing. And then you go and you do that and you go to work or you go visit your friends on Tuesday and you just say, I spent all of this time with this famous person. I got to tell you, they are really awesome. And they're like, don't tell me that you know him or her. How can you possibly know him or her? You're wrong. I have watched them on TV for years. It's not like that. And you're like, no, I can. You want? I've got their cell phone number. You want to talk to them too? Don't tell me you can know them in that way. They are unreachable and unknowable. They're just some personality that's out there. They get it wrong. They can know God too. He wants to spend time with them too. It's not exclusivity as in a clique. It's exclusivity as in this is the only way to know God. And you and I ought to be experts in knowing God in this way. And so we need to learn to listen. And we need to engage in intimacy over time. And that is another key to this. In Psalm 1, it says that the one that knows and trusts in the Lord is like what? A tree that is planted beside the waters. And we live in this really weird culture where we're so into appearance that how we get trees is we call a nursery. And then some man or woman who is really good at growing stuff and planted the tree many years before brings to you a relatively full-grown tree. And it costs you hundreds and hundreds of dollars. But is this how trees are actually made? No. How are trees made? A seed is planted, and that seed grows over time with the right conditions to become mature and strong. I remember growing up next to the Tate's house. The Tates had a beautiful red oak in their front yard. When we moved into our house in the spring of 1985, no, it was the fall of 1984. I was 4 and a half. Please forgive me. The fall of 1984, I remember looking over, and there was a tree that I'd never seen before. We had lived in the close-in suburbs, and all the trees were like short and on the side of the road, and there were no trees left anywhere else because they cut them all down to develop, right? That's what they do. And so we moved out to the country, and there were all these trees all around. And I was just at the right age to be discovering them. And I looked, and I went, "What's that tree, Dad?" And he said, "That's a red oak tree." I said, "It's pretty." And he said, "Wait till it gets big." Now, I was 4 1/2, you know, like knee high to a grasshopper. It was already big at 6 feet tall. My dad was 5 1/2 feet tall. It was the biggest thing that I could imagine, right? Like, that's a cool tree. And as I grew, I saw this tree grow. And by the time I was done with grade school, it was the height of a basketball hoop. Okay? That's 6 years and only 4 more feet of growth. It took time. It took time to grow that thing. Today, it's as tall as my parents' two-story home. And it's almost just as wide. But that's 30 years of growth that this tree took to come to maturity, and it's not done growing yet. We need to be patient with the process of intimacy with God. Unfortunately, this light and momentary affliction, it's not going to get better tomorrow. I don't mean to be rude, but that's the nature of life. There are some aspects of it that get better, but I've been around at the moments of death, and they're always the same. They're death. They don't feel good. The Bible says that this life is dying a little every day ultimately. Biology says that same thing. Most of us have peaked past the point of physical growth, which happens in our early to mid-20s. And from there, your body just gets worse and worse, which is why my friend Dwayne says, getting old isn't for wimps. You have to be strong to do it. Many of you are suffering this light and momentary affliction well. And so I'm preaching to the choir a little bit. But this strength that we need inside to live strong comes through this intimacy with God. This is why Paul prays. He says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit." Strengthened inside, living strong. "And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled," that same term again, "with the fullness of God." That's the result of intimacy. The more you know God's love, through the presence of His Spirit and an awareness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more you are filled. And so we need to engage in intimate fellowship with God in order to receive His fullness. And some of you today have been walking with Christ for decades. I don't know where your intimacy is, but I know that there is room for more. And I have seen Christians determine at some point in time that what it means to be a Christian is to come to church and tip the church by putting a little in the offering and show up for a potluck and volunteer every once in a while. And they find that the fullness of the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, that's like being satisfied with old heels of bread. It's not the meat of it. It's not where the goodness of it is in. And I would encourage you to engage in deeper intimacy and fellowship with God through praying and spending time listening, and in those mundane moments, acknowledging and inviting His presence, and coming and learning to worship passionately, and maybe investing in some worship music, and maybe investing in some time away in your favorite chair with the Bible. Maybe investing, instead of going on a trip to some tropical location, maybe you might go to a Christian conference at a place where someone like me wants to teach you from God's Word for a whole week that you might think on and dwell with Him. Maybe you want to take a vacation to a cabin alone in the woods with some water for 2 days and God's Word, and you're going to fast and you're going to engage in intimate fellowship with the Spirit through intentionally suffering for 2 days without food. You can probably do that. If you're not sure, talk to your doctor first, so that you might hunger and thirst for true righteousness in Christ. I'm throwing these things out here to paint a picture of what it looks like to seek this intimate fellowship. Intimacy doesn't happen on accident. It happens on purpose in every relationship. You will never fall more in love with your wife on accident, or your husband, no matter how awesome they are. If you don't intentionally pursue intimacy, the relationship will fade. The same thing with your siblings and your neighbors. Intimacy is an on-purpose thing. And we need to be intentional about seeking that intimacy. And some of you today have been listening to this message and you've never started this closeness with God. You've never said, I believe in this Jesus guy. I believe he died on the cross for me. I believe that my sins are forgiven through him and I want a relationship with God and I know that he can give it to me. And today that intimacy starts for you by just telling God, I believe. I believe in your Son. I believe you want me to be saved. Come into my life and grow this intimacy with me. That's the first step of intimacy. Wherever you are today, I know that you need to decide to pursue again, or pursue continually, or pursue for the first time this intimacy so that you might know the fullness of God. It is His desire for you. God sent His Spirit so that we might live in strength. But we cannot live in strength if we don't do more to put the sail up on the mast and to turn the rudder to be filled with the Spirit and to go where He blows and to tack where we need to in life. Sailing is exciting and it is exhilarating, but it is not easy and it is not safe. And unless if you do it through the presence of your spirit, the Spirit in your life, you're not really sailing. You're just out playing on the water. Let's not play on the water. Let's be filled with the strength of God so that we might live with strength in this life. God sent His Spirit so that we might live in strength. I'm going to pray in just a moment. The prayer team is going to come up. The worship team is going to come up and lead us in a final song. If you know that you need more strength in your life from God, if one of these areas has poked you and pricked at your heart and mind and you recognize that you have a lack or a desire for more in one of these areas, I would encourage you, don't sit in your seat. Don't just stand there with your mouth open making sounds. Approach God and pray up in the front. Maybe ask for prayer. Maybe you know somebody who needs this in their life and you have been praying for a brother or a sister or a parent or a cousin or a child who needs this. Come and pray for them. Respond to God today. Put the sail up. Let the Spirit fill you with strength in these ways. Don't walk away wondering if the wind is blowing. It is. Come and experience it. Don't miss out because you're afraid or unmotivated. God is here moving. So worship team, prayer team, please come up while I'm praying. Father, we thank you for your love towards us, your gentle mercy, your kindness, but also the boldness of your truth, God. Lord, I can think of so many times in my life where you have again reminded me, I am moving. Put the sails up. Don't just be still. I am again reminded of times in my life where I haven't known your wind, and you've said, just wait and look and be open. God, we know that you are faithful and good, that you involve us in spiritual renewal, that you transform us through your Spirit and your Word. We know, God, that you invite us to engage in relationship with you. And God, today we want to respond. We want to ask that you would fill us with more of your strength, more of your power, more of your love, that you would give us what it will take to endure the difficult seasons of life, the hard things in life, that you would cause us to remember those good times when the sails are full and we see your power. Father, we want to be a church that is responding to you. And so please continue to reveal yourself to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.